Dear friends of Jesus Christ, Jesus says in verse 3, unless you repent, you will all perish. And then he repeats that in verse 5, unless you repent, you will all perish. Do you find that a bit off-putting? I mean, we don't talk that way. Repent or perish. You wouldn't hold this passage up as an example of Jesus gently calling us. Repent or perish. It's the kind of thing, I think, that has made some people perhaps that you know, quit church, turn their back on Jesus. It's so judgmental. For Pete's sake, God is loving. Repent or perish. My suspicion is that we are inclined to dismiss this kind of ultimatum, to reject this fierce either-or. And yet, this is Jesus talking, and not Pat Robertson. And so we must listen, and we must be still. To repent or to perish. The conversation, the occasion for it, is that while Jesus is teaching, certain people within the group bring up the fact that some Galileans had been murdered by Pilate's soldiers and their blood had been mingled with their sacrifices. A kind of state-sponsored terrorism. The kind of brutality that keeps people in check. Now, Josephus, who's an historian at the time, and who records a good deal of what Pilate did, does not record this incident, but the things that he does say about Pilate makes this incident at least credible. We don't know why these folks brought it up to Jesus. The only thing we know is how Jesus responds to it. And it seems, from what Jesus says, that they are not raising a political question as much as a theological question. They are wanting to know, or they are assuming, that these Galileans, whose blood had been mingled with the blood of their sacrifices, that these folks were worse sinners than they were. Because Jesus says, do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, that they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. And then Jesus brings up another case, and I suspect that this was a well-known case, because he says, what about those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Do you think that they were offenders, worse offenders, than all the others living in Jerusalem? And again, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did. Jesus is addressing the theological conviction held by many that you could draw a line from a calamity to a particular sin. So that bad things happened to bad people. And that if you lived comfortably without cancer, without a child dying, without the earth trembling underneath your feet and bringing your buildings down, that was a sign that you were living in God's favor, that you were moral. I mean, you remember Job, how his friends came to him and said, now, Job, just be honest with us. I mean, this sort of stuff that's happened to you, there must be some sin in your past. It's the type of thing that Jesus gets asked when in John's gospel, They meet a blind man from birth, and his disciples ask Jesus, now, this guy, did he sin? Or did his parents sin? Is there a direct link between the disaster and the sins of the people who are experiencing the disaster? And in each case, Jesus says, no. No, I tell you. And so in the response, there is, first of all, this bit of good news that there is no direct link. He severs the tie. But there's also a more ambiguous thing that comes out of this, namely that unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Take first the good news. This severing the link between a disaster and sin. I mean, we've all seen in the newspapers recently how Pat Robertson sought to explain the earthquake in Haiti by remembering some pact people had done centuries ago with the devil in Haiti, and how you could find a great deal of voodooism. And Jesus would say, no, I tell you, no. You may not draw that line. As a kind of a footnote, that doesn't mean that sin doesn't bring misery in its wake. I mean, I see sin and misery the way the Lone Ranger and Tonto hang out together. If you see the Lone Ranger, Tonto is bound to be nearby. And if there is sin, and there is sin, you will always find misery. Sin inevitably brings misery. Jesus is not addressing that. What he's addressing is the disasters. I'll give you an example. When we moved to Holland, Michigan years ago, there was this young couple in our church, and they told us that they conceived a baby before they were married. They'd been brought to the council to confess their sin. And then when the baby was born, several months into their marriage, it was born with a severe cleft palate. And you know what? They felt it was God's judgment. And there was the murmuring in the community that it was God's judgment. There's something about us that thinks, well, if bad things happen to us, it's because we've done something. And Jesus says, no. It is such a destructive thing. It is not. Carol and I once went to a funeral of a baby. The baby died 6 weeks old. And it was a very small gathering. And the mother of the father of that baby told her son that this was God's judgment on him. It's been 40 years, and I do not think that man has ever again spoken to his mother. Jesus says, no. There is no direct line. And unless you repent, you will perish. Now comes the more ambiguous thing. Jesus sees, well, he takes, as it were, advantage of the unpredictability of life, the capriciousness of life, so that one family has a healthy baby and another family has a baby that dies in 6 weeks. He sees the tower coming down, the soldiers brutally murdering. He sees it all as reason to call everybody to repentance. He wants no one to luxuriate in their own self-righteousness because they are healthy and approaching old age in good health. None of us stands in that sense firm on our own goodness unless we repent. We will all perish. The second thing about that response is what is it exactly that Jesus has in mind when he speaks of all will perish as they did? He does not mean, I'm just bringing in everything that I've read about this passage, and all the commentators agree that Jesus is not here saying that if you repent, you will avoid Pilate's sword or the crumbling of a building on top of you. that the perishing here, about which Jesus warns us, it is a more ultimate kind of perishing. It's the kind of perishing that you see when God says, "I don't know you. Depart from me." It's the kind of perishing where Jesus says, even if you are really well-to-do and you are really a big shot in the community and you have no soul, you are not rich in God, what have you? It's a spiritual perishing. It's being excluded from the great consummation towards which God is pulling our history. It's that kind of perishing. And to feel the weight of it, I was thinking, it's really important that we ask ourselves, do we believe that the stakes are that high so that if you take one road, you drive into desolation, you take the other road, and you drive into home? I mean, are the stakes that high? Could that really be true? That there's heaven or hell? That either you say, "Let God's will be done," or you say, "I will have my own way apart from God." It's this spiritual perishing so that God, in the end, doesn't know us. "Depart from me. I haven't a clue who you are." And Jesus says, unless we repent, we will experience that kind of desolation. Now, this repentance, somebody I read said that it's important, and I mean, again, this is not new, but that it's important to see both the perishing and the repentance not as a one-act affair. It's an ongoing affair. So that in effect, Jesus says, unless you keep repenting, you will keep perishing. You see, I don't think our souls perish overnight. I mean, I've talked to people who said to me, when I was 15, I said, "To hell with Christianity." And they almost made it sound like it was kind of suddenly this awakening. My thinking is that their souls, anyway, that they had never formed a relationship. You know, I have a quote from a youth minister and an author, Mike Iaconelli, who writes, "The death of a soul is never quick. It is always slow, a slow dying, a succession of little deaths that continues until we wake up one day on the edge of God's voice, beyond the adventure of God's claim on our lives. People can mimic aliveness," he says, "even though they are lost, confused, thirsty, soul-weary, bone-tired, and nearly dead." We keep perishing till at a point we are completely deaf to the voice of God. And so unless we repent, we will keep perishing. And the repentance is also an ongoing kind of thing. It's almost, I think, a kind of habit of the heart. A habit that continually seeks to face God and not turn its back on God. John Calvin thought that we could not repent without the gospel. In other words, we would not stand up and reject the darkness until we had some inkling, some presence of the light. It's a turning from sin and a turning towards God. Frederick Buechner, you know, the writer and theologian, says that repentance is coming to your senses like the son in the prodigal son story, who came to his senses and realized that being in the far country and wasting away while his father's servants were feasting on good meals was the stupidest, foolish thing that he had ever done. He came to his senses. He reoriented himself. He turned towards God. And Beekman thinks that this coming to your senses is less about looking to the past and saying, oh, I am so sorry, and much more a thing of looking towards the future and saying, wow, and being drawn to the future that God promises. And I think that may well be true. I think that the only way to really displace a misplaced love is by acquiring a new love. But still, there needs to be a dying of this tendency to turn from God, of repenting, of confessing our sins. If not to a good friend or a spouse, at least to confess it to God. You know, at our council meeting this Thursday, we had opening devotions, and the person who led us in that devotion talked about, you know, you and I being sinners. You know, it's Lent and we should be aware of our sinfulness. But then he said, you know, by and large, our sins are small. I mean, none of us, well, at least I don't know of it, have sins that get headlines in the Grand Rapids Press. We're small sinners. And that got me to thinking, which that is, of course, true, but small sins participate of the very nature of large sins. In 1989, I took a trip to Sierra Leone. I was there for 2 weeks. At the end of the 2 weeks, Mary Kortenhoven is taking me to the airport. We stop to buy a gift for Carol, my wife, and the kids. In this one little vendor shop, I see some earrings, and I think, Carol might like those. And I said, what are those? What are they made of? And the man behind the counter said, that's ivory. And I said, I thought that was outlawed. And he says, yeah, but it's such a little bit of ivory. And then I said, yeah, but you had to kill the whole elephant to get it. Right? Our sins, they are little sins. But you have to turn your back on God when you do it. And that is at the very core of every sin. We may not be rushing into the wilderness. We're more like sheep that nibble astray. It's the small sins, which means, don't you know, as you get older, don't you wonder sometimes, no, I don't know how to say this, isn't it dangerous getting older? Because you can get so stuck in certain tracks that you wonder sometimes, are you capable of being truly renewed yet? I came across this line this week where one preacher used this refrain, come home, come home. There is death where you have chosen to roam. Come home, come home. There is death where you have chosen to roam. Repentance calls for us to come home and to name those habits, those ways in which we turn our backs on God. You know, we in our discussion about discipleship, we took the movements in the liturgy as descriptive of the life of a disciple. You know, they involve coming, listening, abiding, and sending or serving. And repentance means being obedient to the call of coming to Christ, being obedient to the call to listen to Christ, being obedient to the call to abide in Christ, being obedient to the call of serving Christ, of being sent by Christ. And every day, we need to renew our obedience to that call, of that turning. The second thing, of course, is not that negative, to keep asking God's Spirit to give you the strength to keep your faces towards the east and the rising of the sun. But it's also the more positive to be fruitful. And I think that's where this parable comes in about this fig tree. You know, the owner comes in, sees no fruit, says, let's cut it down. The gardener says, let's fertilize the soil. Let's work the soil. And then in the future, you know, if still there's no fruit, then cut it down. By the way, commentators think that the gardener and the owner of the vineyard are the two attributes of God in conflict, justice and mercy. Justice saying, that's it. They deserve no more. Mercy saying, try one more time. And of course, we live in a season of mercy. And the Lord wants from us fruitfulness. He would like a group of people like you and I here as a body to be the body of Christ, to be the bride of Christ, to be God's beloved people, to be the agents of reconciliation, to be all of the things that God's blood was shed to bring about, to bear those fruit. But you know, even the bearing of fruit, as the fruit itself illustrates, is a slow process. It's a kind of an organic thing. It's something that requires training and lots of practice. I want to have one more story. This happened this August. My dog Scout and I were taking a walk. It was a Monday morning. We're out in walking this dirt hilly road, and about 2-3 miles from Forest Hills High. And Scout and I are walking, and I turn, and some way back, I see maybe 20, 25 high school kids running towards me. And it, I mean, you know, as I watched them, it looked like something out of the Chariots of Fire. I mean, handsome bodies, every one of them. Just a gorgeous sight. And anyway, they pass me. Scout and I respectfully stand to the side, and they're running, and they're running up a hill, quite a steep hill, where I happen to stand. And they're chatting as they're running. And some of them see me, and they nod, and they say hello, and they just, you know, I could hear the music. I mean, it was amazing. And as I finally see them disappear over the hill, where Scout and I are standing there, I say to Scouter, just say out loud, oh, to be young again. And then I think I experienced what Balaam must have experienced when Balaam's ass turned. Because at that point, Scout turned around as if to say, you couldn't have done that when you were young. And of course, he was exactly right. I would have had a side ache before the first hill. But the point, of course, it's not whether you're young or old. It's whether you're in training, whether you're practicing. I mean, restraining your appetites doesn't come overnight. Not having money because you spend it all is the natural thing. Being generous, being hospitable, really looking out for the body of Christ, going out of your way for somebody who's fallen on hard times, being concerned about those who are strangers to God, those are things our children learn that we learn over time. I mean, you know, we have so many little kids here. We are training them, but by all the decisions we make, what we think really important, what's really worth living for. Jesus, this is a remarkable passage in that it's so focused, it's so serious, really, about how we grapple life, what we do with it. And Jesus has us, wants us to know that you and I, we are to bear fruit. We are to bear the fruit that satisfies those around us and gives praise and glory to God. So, during this Lenten season, listen to the voice of Christ who calls us to repent, to keep turning, to keep turning towards the light and to make your way towards that light and to be a bearer of that light. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen.